We're going to be turning to the book of Judges. For those who have been with us, you have been with us for a long time in this book. I was talking to a pastor friend a few weeks back, and he was mentioning the book of Judges, and I told him I was in a series through that, and I'm paraphrasing, but he more or less said, "How did you introduce that? Did you tell people we're going to be for the next 40 or 50 weeks in the book of Judges?" And everybody just cheered. Is that how that went? And I thought, well, I didn't tell them how long we were going to be in it. I just said we were going to go through Judges, you know. So maybe this has been longer than you wanted it to be. But I continue to feel called to this book. Because as old as it is, some of the oldest stories in the Hebrew Bible, the Song of Deborah, which I actually didn't preach over earlier in the book, is some of the oldest Hebrew in all of your Bible. It's an old book. Comes from a long time ago. And yet it seems to me that we are living into in our culture and our time the same world that the people in the time of the judges were living into. It is a world in which there is no king in Israel. And so everybody does as each of them sees fit. Does that sound like where we are today? I mean, we have a president, we have governors, but there really is no king. No absolute ruler in America. The rule of law today is the heart of each and every one of us. That's the way it was in the day of the judges. And so I felt like this book is a window not into only into some culture long since past, but into our own culture right now. And I hope as you've been listening to this series, you've gotten a sense that we need to pay careful attention to the way things went for the people of Israel in the time of the judges. Because many of us, by our behaviors and our decisions today, are asking for that kingdom to come again. I'm one who believes that history is moving in a direction, but in a sort of a spiraling direction, in the sense that it keeps repeating itself over and over and over again as it moves forward. I think we're falling back into the cycle of the judges. That's why we've been in this book and why we will be until we finish it. But the good news is that today we enter into a part of this book that should be more familiar to most of us, because the man we're going to start talking about today is Samson. And Hollywood has done a number of movie treatments on Samson's life. There are cartoons, there are feature films. And if you don't know the name, you probably remember the strong guy who got his strength from his hair. And when they cut it off, spoiler alert, he lost his strength. You remember this? So it's at least a familiar story. If we're ever going to hear a sermon or a Sunday school lesson out of Judges, it's probably to do with either Gideon or Samson. So this should be somewhat familiar. We're in Judges chapter 13. But here at the beginning of Samson's story, we do meet some characters that don't get a lot of play later on. So it might still feel a bit new. Sermon today is entitled The Prayer of Manoah. Manoah is Samson's father. We're in Judges chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. For those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 23 verses of that chapter, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, having borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or to eat anything unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor is to come on his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. It is he who shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, I pray, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born.' God listened to Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'The man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' Manoah got up and followed his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" I love how he calls his wife this woman. And he said, "I am." Then Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the boy's rule of life? What is he to do?" The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman give heed to all that I said to her. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. She is not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. She is to observe everything that I commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Allow us to detain you and prepare a kid, a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful." So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to him who works wonders. When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, while Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. There's a lot in that story. And some of you who are used to me plumbing the depth of everything in a chapter are going to be disappointed today, because we're not going to deal with all of it. In fact, some of this I'm going to save for our Sunday evening service. We're getting back into the swing of our regular schedule, and one of the things we do is we meet on the third Sunday of each month at 5 o'clock for evening worship. It's a traditional service. We sing out of the hymnal. We have an opportunity to share testimonies and prayer requests, and we hear a brief message, usually from me, but it's going to be increasingly probably from others as well going forward. But I'm going to save some of what I'm going to talk about, what I'd like to talk about in Judges 13 for that evening. So if you're disappointed in things I don't talk about, you know where to come and to get some responses. But we're going to have sort of a very careful line of sight here in the story. What I'm interested, there's a lot of stuff here. I mean, the angel of the Lord, what does that mean? Who is that? Is this Jesus? Is this God? Is this just a person? How does that all work? I know, that's interesting, right? Why does he come to Manoah's wife? And why does the author of Judges not give her a name? That's interesting, isn't it? Why does he not come to the man? Why does he keep coming to the woman? Why does she have such pristine faith compared to Manoah's kind of impulsivity and nervousness and inability to accept the word of the angel? What's all that about? That would be a great sermon, wouldn't it? I'm not going to talk about that today. What I'm interested in this morning is the prayer that Manoah prays and the way in which God responds to it. And to get us into that story, I was watching a documentary this week quite haphazardly. I didn't go looking for it. It sort of found me. Some of you know how that works when you're hunting for a show to watch. I was exercising. I need something to distract me when I exercise, because exercise itself is boring to me. Do you feel that way? It does for me. So I was putting on something. I found this documentary, and it was about how the brain works. And in the midst of that documentary, they talked about a study that was done in the 1970s with children. And I'm going to do my best to explain what they were doing. I cannot explain to you what they were trying to learn, because I don't even think they knew. When I was listening to the way they were interpreting it, I thought, did you just do this for fun? But anyway, they did this, where they came into a room, young children, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. They showed them two plates with two large marshmallows on them. And they had a conversation with these kids. They said, "Do you like marshmallows?" And I'm guessing if they said no, they probably kicked them out of the study, because they needed them to like them. So, "Do you like these marshmallows?" "Yeah." "Would you like two marshmallows or one marshmallow?" And all the kids said, "Two marshmallows." And he said, "Well, let me tell you how this is going to work. I'm going to leave one of these plates with one marshmallow in front of you on the table. And right next to it, there is a little bell, like the kind of bell you'd get to call the librarian. You know those little things? So it's right there. Now, if you wait until I come back, you can have two marshmallows. But if you can't wait, you can ring the bell. I'll come back and you can eat the one marshmallow, but you can't have the second one." This was the test. So they put the kids in that situation and they videoed it. And it was really interesting to watch these kids who are just staring at this marshmallow. And they're just getting, they're trying to ignore the marshmallow. It's like my dog when I have a piece of food and she tries to pretend she's not looking, but she stares at it the whole time. It was like that. This kid, one of the kids got up from the table and he walked over to a corner and he tried to turn his back on the marshmallow. I mean, to watch them fight was the most interesting thing I've ever seen. But more times than not, most of the children at some point, they just couldn't wait. I don't know how long the time frame was, but they couldn't wait. They went over and they rang that bell. And the second they rang the bell, the instructor came back into the room and they could eat their marshmallow. And I love the rationalization. One of the kids said to him, mouthful of marshmallow, "I didn't really want to. I just wanted one." But there were a few kids. Just a few kids who waited. I don't know how long it was, they didn't say, 20 minutes, a half hour, however long it was, they waited until the instructor returned into the room. And then they got two marshmallows. And that was some happy kids. Now, they were trying to understand what was going on here, and there's a whole bunch of psychological things they were testing, impulse control, ability to choose to delay gratification, all kinds of stuff that they were testing. But this was done in the 70s. So these kids now are my age. They're in their 40s. And they followed up with them. And amazingly, maybe this isn't surprising to you, but amazingly, the kids who were able to wait for the instructor to come back did by and large better in every aspect of life than the kids who rang the bell. They did better in school. They were more successful in their careers. They had better, long-lasting marriages, much fewer divorces. In every measurable way, they were more successful at whatever life means today in the United States of America than the kids who rang the bell. So, of course, this documentary was trying to decide why that was and whether the kids could actually control it or whether they were controlled by processes bigger than them and all that. But the reason I start out today this way is because I suspect that the test itself did something to the kids who delayed their gratification that paid dividends for the rest of their lives. Now, that's not what the testers thought. They thought they were exposing the fact that people are who they are and there's nothing we can do about it, but I don't think that's the case at all. So I want you to think about that marshmallow test, and I want you to think about life as the marshmallow test. There are two worlds you can have, this one and whatever God is preparing next. But God's going to leave the room, and the only marshmallow he leaves on the table is this one, this world. You can choose to have only that, or you can wait for him and have both. Just have that in your mind. I think it's going to be helpful. Somehow, the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, and I'm thankful to Pastor Dallas for preaching last week. I learned something about Pastor Dallas last week that I didn't know, and that's that he preaches from things he knows. That makes us very different. I always preach from things I don't understand, so that's great. This is another one of them. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the abundance of God, that we serve a God, that we don't have to look at all of the stuff in this world, how many oranges there are, that was my illustration, how much gold there is, how much this, that, or the other thing there is, and then decide that's all we've got, let's figure out how we're going to carve it up. If any of us gets too much, we're going to attack. We don't have to live in that world, because we serve a God who can bring bread from the heavens, because we serve a God that makes sure that this is not a closed system. We don't have to panic and hoard like the toilet paper and all that. We talked about that, right? Yet a lot of us live in a world in which God doesn't look very abundant. We're going to talk today about those times in which God answers our prayer, but in a way we would not have prayed had we known he would have answered it in that way. I think that's what this story is about. I know I'm throwing a lot of balls in the air. That's what I do. Keep whatever you can. Let the others fall to the ground, and I'll tell you what was important. Manoah's story is brief. And we do have to be careful about drawing sweeping conclusions about the nature of all reality from one isolated narrative. But I do think that this story, this prayer story of Manoah, Samson's father, draws on at least two themes that are prevalent throughout the scriptures and I think will help us to address some of the issues I've been raising in our opening. And the first is one that should be very familiar to you if you spent any time here at New Beginnings. If you're in our Bible study on the Lord's Prayer, you heard this at least three times every week. If you've been in worship with us, I know I've said it from this pulpit at least five times in the last 4 years. So this is going to be familiar. But I think it's important that we remember when we talk about prayer, when we talk about whether or not to ring that bell and get the instructor to come back in the room or simply to wait for him to come when he's ready to come. When we're in that situation, when we're going to pray, we have to remember this first point. And I don't think I can emphasize it too much. God remains God. When we pray, God remains God when we pray. Let's look at it in the life of Manoah. This is coming from chapter 13, verses 1 to 11, but I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born. So he had two requests that he was making of God. Send the guy again. And teach us more than what you taught us before. We want new words. So teach us, come again, and give us more information. And verse 9 says, God listened to Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. So God says yes to one of his requests and no to the other, if you pay attention to what's happening in this story. God agrees to come, as he does for us. This is a promise that runs throughout the Bible, that God promises to draw near to his people when they pray. And here we see that viscerally lived out in the life of Manoah. He wants the messenger to come again, and sure enough, the messenger comes again. But what he wants out of the messenger when he comes again is more information than he got the first time. And to that, God says, no. God has promised to hear the requests of those who are his children. But God has not promised that prayer is a way for us to control him. Now, I know some of you are thinking of a verse. Whenever I bring up this subject, the same verse gets quoted at me. I know it by heart. It's in the Gospel according to John. And it says, whatever you ask in my name, it will be, depending on how you translate it, given to you or done for you. I'm not going to get too much into that. Those of you who took the Bible study with me on the Gospel of John, you know that in the context of John, that is a word Jesus spoke to his 12 disciples when they were alone on the night before he was crucified. I think that was a promise just for them. I think the more generic promise given to the community of faith we can find in 1 John when it says, ask anything according to God's will, and it will be done for you. But we're not going to get too much into that. What I am going to insist is that God remains God when we pray. Manoah, God came back and he's willing to talk with Manoah on this day, but he is unwilling to give him any more information. I don't think that's a comment on Manoah's faith. I don't think that's a comment on his righteousness. I don't think that's a comment on whether he fasted long enough before God came. I think it's simply a comment on the autonomy of God to do as he thinks best in response to our prayers. I'm going to read a quotation. I think I've shared it in worship before, but if you were in that Bible study, you've certainly heard it. It's from one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis. It's a collection of essays called God in the Dock. And I always have to say this in New England. It's not God in the Dark, even though dock and dark sound the same in New England in some places. It's God in the Dock, like the dock where you put your ship out. God in the Dock. And it's from an essay within that larger collection called Work and Prayer. And he's going to start out, Lewis, in the quotation I'm going to read, talking about the regular work you do in the world, the stuff you can do with your arms and with your legs and with the sweat of your brow, that kind of work. And he's going to try and contrast that with the kind of work we do in prayer. So he's going to start out with harvesting. I don't know why he was an academic, but harvest, I guess, seemed like a good illustration. So C.S. Lewis writes this, you cannot be sure of a good harvest, whatever you do to a field, but you can be sure that if you pull up one weed, that one weed will no longer be there. You can be sure that if you drink more than a certain amount of alcohol, you'll ruin your health. Or that if you go on for a few centuries more, wasting the resources of the planet on wars and luxuries, you will shorten the life of the whole human race. The kind of causality, the kind of effect we exercise by work with our hands, so to speak, is divinely guaranteed and therefore ruthless. By it, we are free to do ourselves as much harm as we please. But the kind which we exercise by prayer is not like that. God has left himself a discretionary power. Had he not done so, prayer would be an activity too dangerous for man, and we should have the horrible state of things envisaged by Juvenal. It's a book he's referencing. Enormous prayers which heaven in anger grants. Prayers are not always, in the crude factual sense of the word, granted. And this is not because prayer is a weaker kind of causality, but because it is a stronger kind. When it works at all, it works unlimited by space and time. That is why God has retained a discretionary power of granting or refusing it. Except on that condition, prayer would destroy us. It's not unreasonable for a headmaster, the leader of a school, to say, such and such things you may do according to the fixed rules of this school. But such and such other things are too dangerous to be left to general rules. If you want to do them, you must come and make a request and talk over the matter with me in my study. And then we'll see. That is prayer for Lewis. And like Lewis, I hope you heard this in here. I too believe that Scripture reveals that there are things that God might have done, which he did not do because we did not ask. I do believe there are those things that might have been done had we asked, but were not done because we did not ask. But even in saying that, because God remains God when we pray, we must be willing to accept the way in which God chooses to respond to our requests. Our faith is not the final word on whether the prayer gets answered the way we want it to. God is the final word. He is always God. I hope you'll remember that. God remains God when we pray. That's the way it worked in the life of Manoah. It's the way it has worked throughout history, in the Scriptures and ever afterwards. Manoah said, God, come to me again. God said, okay. God, tell me more than you told me. I will not. That's the way it works. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. We want him to have that authority, don't we? Do you really want the whole universe governed by someone with sufficient faith? Do you really want someone to pray with enough faith that the earth not go around the sun and watch us go hurtling out into the universe? I mean, is that the... No, of course not. We want God to have the final say. But we have to remember that there are things, and I think this is scriptural, that God will not do if we don't ask, that he might have done. But even so, God remains God when we pray. The second point is this. God's words remain God's words when we pray. God's words remain God's words when we pray. And if there's a heart to this sermon, I think this is it. This is coming from verses 12 through 23. I'm just going to read verse 13. This is after Manoah says, give us more. Tell me how I'm supposed to raise this kid. Could you give me a little bit more information? What's his future going to be? And the angel says this in verse 13. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman give heed to all that I said to her. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine. She's not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. She's to observe everything that I have commanded her. Now that's not new information. That's just repeat of the information he had just given. And they knew what this meant. Maybe we're a little confused. Let me just clarify what a Nazarite is. It's not a Nazarene, has nothing to do with Nazarene. The fact that Nazarenes have not historically drank has nothing to do with the Nazarite vow, in case you were confused. Nazarene, that name comes from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was born and raised in Nazareth. That's where the Church of the Nazarene got their name. So Nazarite is something different. Nazarite was a vow. It's in the book of Numbers. I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head. If anybody knows it, or if you have a nice study Bible, you can just yell it out. Numbers chapter. I don't remember. But anyway, you can find the Nazarite vow in there. And a Nazarite vow was a special kind of oath that could be taken for a period of time that came with certain kinds of lifestyle changes. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't drink anything fermented, no alcoholic beverages at all. You couldn't drink anything that came from the vine, so even welches would have been a problem for a Nazirite. You couldn't touch dead bodies. You couldn't eat any unclean thing. It was a special period of sanctification, of being set apart to the Lord for a period of time. So they knew what that was, and they understood that God wanted Samson not just to be a Nazirite after he was born, but before he was out of the womb. And so his mother had to act the Nazirite during her pregnancy so that his Nazirite vow would begin while he was still a baby in the womb. So anybody who argues God doesn't think life begins in the womb should read the story of Samson. He had to keep the vow in the womb. That's crazy, right? So then Samson, once he's born, he's to be raised. They knew that. They didn't need the angel to come again and tell them that. That was crystal clear. They already had that information. What Manoah wanted was more. He wanted to know precisely how to raise Samson. Give me more details. Yeah, I understand it. We won't cut his hair. That's easy enough. He won't drink certain things and eat certain things. We'll treat it like an allergy. I got it. But can you give me more? What does your Bible say in verse 12? The New Revised Standard Version translates Manoah's request as, "What is to be the boy's rule of life?" Does everybody say that? Feel free to yell it out. Do you have something different? What was that? His mission. Yeah. Anybody have anything else? His vocation. Yeah, yeah. The actual Hebrew, Manoah asks for Samson's mishpat. Mishpat. Mishpat, if you don't like Hebrew, just tune out, you know, surf the web, do something. I'll call you back in a minute. Mishpat is a judgment. So if you go to a judge and you ask him to adjudicate your case and he comes with a judgment, he comes with a mishpat. So what is to be Samson's mishpat? His judgment, his decision, the look of his life. What's he going to do? That's why vocation's a really good translation. But mishpat is built on the word for judge. It's built on the same word in Hebrew. So I get a sense here that Manoah suspects Samson is in for greatness, and that Samson's going to be a judge. Anybody who tuned out with the Hebrew, you can come back now. I think Manoah thinks that his son might be a judge, but he's not sure. He's not sure if this guy's going to lead Israel, and he wants the angel to come back and confirm it, and then he wants a little more information about how you raise a judge. Like, do we give him military training, God? Like, what should we feed him certain stuff? I mean, we know what he can't eat, but what can he eat? Should he be pounding 12 dozen eggs? Isn't that what Gaston did? I mean, how do we raise a hero? Tell us. This is a special kid, right? I mean, you came and told us about it. What do we have to do? But the messenger refuses to answer those questions. And I think I know why. I could be wrong, but I don't think that I am, though I never think that I am. So take it for what it's worth. I think I'm right about this. I suspect the messenger, the angel of the Lord, refused to answer his question because God had already instructed Israel how to raise their children. We find that law in the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had already told them how godly children were to be raised. I don't know if Manoah didn't like that answer, or if he thought there should be something special for special people. But he wanted more, not only than God had told them about raising Samson as a Nazirite, but he wanted more than God had given in Torah. He wanted a new word. It reminded me, as I was reading the story, of a movie that I saw some years ago called Bruce Almighty. So if you've seen it, this will mean something. If you haven't, please don't tune out. Let me start over for you if you haven't seen it. Let me tell you a story about a man named Bruce. Bruce is a guy who is impulsive, selfish, but he can be led to do selfless things given the right circumstance. He kind of has a guilty conscience, but more or less a selfish person living according to the ways of this world. He uses foul language. He's living with his girlfriend who they're not married to, and that seems to be not a problem for who's very religious. You know, he's kind of like the kind of Christian you expect to see on TV and film, right? This is Bruce. And Bruce's life is not going the way that he wants it to go. He wanted this big promotion at work. He did not get it. Instead, he got humiliated live on TV and thrown out of the place that he worked. He tried to help a homeless man who was being picked on by some thugs, and he helped him, but then Bruce did what he did, like, yeah, keep on walking. And they came back, and they did not keep on walking. Instead, they stepped on his face. And so he got mugged because of his mouth. And then he's frustrated. He feels like the whole universe is against him. Now, his girlfriend is just glad he didn't get killed in that little mugging thing. So she's happy, but he's not. And I'm going to just read some lines from two scenes. So he comes back, and she says, thank God you're all right. Bruce says, God, yeah, let's thank God, shall we? For his blessings are raining down upon me. Wait, that's not rain. Bruce, please don't say that, honey. You know that everything happens for a reason. Bruce, that I don't need. That is a cliche. That is not helpful to me. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I have no bird. I have no bush. God has taken my bird and my bush. She says, oh, I see. So God is picking on you. Is that what you're saying? No, he's ignoring me completely. You get into a big fight. He leaves. He gets into his car and he prays this prayer. Okay, God, you want me to talk to you? Talk back. Tell me what's going on. What should I do? Give me a signal. I need your guidance, Lord. Please send me a sign. Gets into a car accident. You have to see it. Not that I recommend it. Again, Bruce is not an emblematic character. But some of you have been where he is, right? You just want God to break through the heavens and tell you what to do next. You want to understand why all the things you dream are not happening. Why all the things that were part of your nightmares are part of your life. What's going on? Are you sleeping on the job? Have you lost care? Are you just ignoring us completely? Are you indifferent to our suffering? Where's this God I've heard so much about, who answers prayer, who does miracles? Where is he? Why can't I get a little bit of that? You've been there, right? I know I've been there. And Bruce cries out to a God. He just wants to know what to do. But what Bruce might have known is that God already told him what to do. But Bruce doesn't want to find out what that is. Many texts of Scripture seem to reveal to us that there are things that God might have done had we asked, but did not do because we did not ask. But even in the midst of that truth, because God remains God when we pray, we must be willing to accept the way in which God decides to respond to our requests. And here's this point. And because God's words remain God's words when we pray, we must treat the words that he spoke to us through his prophets and apostles as though he were saying those very words to us today. So I'm going to give you a test. If you have Bibles, if you don't mind opening them, I can't require you to do this, so it's all in your free will. But if you were to open the Bible, let's say to, I don't know, Psalm 117. Well, 116. Psalm 116, verse 8. My translation, we find the words, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. If you're willing to do this, close your eyes. I know you can't read when you close your eyes. That's why I'm going to have you repeat after me in your head. But just close your eyes and repeat these words with that voice that speaks to you in your head. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. You can open your eyes for those who submitted to that out of your own free will. That voice that you heard, if what is told us about the Scriptures is true, that voice that you heard was the voice of God. Now, it doesn't mean you understood it. You should read the whole psalm, understand the context, ask yourself, what is the author trying to say? But the voice you heard was the voice of God. We don't read our Bibles to learn something. We read our Bibles to hear something. because these are the words of God. He is speaking them. These are the only words we know for certain are God's words for those of us who have followed Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us so. How do we know we can trust him? He rose from the dead. You know how the logic goes. We hear a lot of voices, but these words are God's words. And hear me today, church. I think there are a lot of us praying for God to tell us what to do because we do not like the answer we have gotten here. And we are hoping for a different answer if we pray long enough. But he has already told us what to do. He didn't tell me where to go to college. Maybe he doesn't care where you go to college. I think if I read my scriptures right, he cares who you are at college, wherever you go. Somebody sins against us. We don't need to pray to ask God what to do in response. He's told us, forgive them. If an enemy bombs our town, we don't have to ask God for how to respond. He's told us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've read the words. Why aren't we doing it? We don't like it. That's not what I want to hear, God. That person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. I don't like to be the person living in a world where evil people can walk all over me. So let's just pray a little longer. Maybe you'll change your mind. Maybe there's a different word for me that's not there. It's between the lines. And if I pray long enough, I'll hear the word to Josh that will get me out of the words you said to everybody else. And the word for Josh is, generally I like people to forgive, but in this case you don't have to. That's what I'm looking for. I know I told you if somebody asks something of you that you should lend it to them. But in this case, I won't hold you too good. That's what I'm looking for. That's why I'm praying. Let me say this, church, and I mean this so sincerely. You will never hear another word from God until you are willing to do what he has already told you to do. You cannot pray a different response out of him. I'm only 40 years old. My experience is minimal. But in my experience, the voice of God has become more real to me the more submitted to the words he's already spoken I have been. And in those periods where he is the most silent in my life, there are areas in which I know he has asked me to do something which I'm refusing, and I keep trying to change the subject and talk about something else. Why haven't you forgiven your coach for what he did to you? Well, God, you know, I know I need to deal with that, but can we talk about my job right now? That person who said those mean things about you on Facebook and you've been secretly wishing that bad things would happen to them. Have you wrestling with how you're going to forgive them? Well, you know, yeah, that's important, you know, but I'm really concerned about the problems in my marriage right now. I just keep trying to change the subject. Do you do that? God remains God when we pray, and God's words remain God's words even when we pray. You're not special. Neither am I. The words he gave to his disciples are for us. The words he gave to Moses and to Aaron, they have to be contextualized, they have to be submitted to the ministry and interpretation of Jesus, but they are for us. There is nothing so unique about you and me that we get to opt out of any of these words. I think this must be so frustrating to God in the book of Judges, because he keeps saying it, there's no king in Israel. Everyone's just doing as they see fit. And the Israelites think, well, we need to elect a king. Obviously, God wants us to have a king. But I don't think that's the response of Judges at all. God wants to be the king. I've told you how to live. There's no reason to figure it out on your own. I've given it to you over and over and over again. And all you keep saying is, why have you forsaken us, Lord? Why won't you tell me what to do? Why won't you give me a sign? Why are you so silent? And he keeps saying, I've been talking for thousands of years. Would you read it? There's no reason there should be no king in our lives. There's no reason there should be no God in the United States of America. He's told us what he wants from us, but we just will not do it. And here we're back to the beginning. Are the scientists right in their interpretation of the study of the marshmallows? Are just some of us not built to wait for it? Are just some of us not capable of trusting him that he will return? Are there just some of us who have to ring that bell and that's just the way we're made? Science says yes. But I think Scripture says no. I think Scripture says that all of us can be that child that waits for the instructor to return, that doesn't devour what's in front of us, but waits patiently, trusting the rules that have been set, and believing that through that way of life, real life will come. We'll be feasting on marshmallows. If you don't like marshmallows, put something else in there. Eating peanut butter out of the jar with your finger. Picking chocolate chips out of the ice cream and nobody yelling at you. Whatever you want to do. The marshmallow test, I think, shows us the difference that the kind of patience God wants us to have and the kind of faithfulness to his law he wants us to have, the way it works in our lives to transform us into the kind of people that not just do better in God's kingdom, but better in any kingdom. That's not to say we won't suffer. But the kind of character that's created by people who have self-control, I thought that that was a fruit of the Spirit. Did I read that somewhere? The kind of people who have self-control are the kind of people that can thrive in any environment. A good marriage or a bad marriage. A wonderful country or an oppressive regime. Cancer treatment or robust health. Money falling from the skies or picking through garbage cans for tomorrow's meal. Those who follow Jesus. Following Jesus means something concrete, church. It's not some ephemeral, I'm following Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you know, I go to church, I worship. That's not what following Jesus means, living like he lived. I know we don't want it to mean that, because who wants to live like Jesus? We like to believe Jesus did that for us so we don't have to live that way. Jesus was poor so I could be rich. Jesus suffered so I could be blessed. Jesus gave his life for his enemies so that I could kick my enemies in the teeth and laugh. Right? Didn't he do all that for me? So I don't have to do it for myself. Well, the truth is, what Jesus did for you, you can't do for yourself. But the way he did it, you must walk. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I'm so tired of hearing people say, I'm following Jesus, but I flip off every person who cuts me off in traffic. I got to tell you, folks, that's not following Jesus. I mean, it's following something. But it's not following Jesus. Well, maybe I've heard some people argue maybe Jesus would do that, but I don't think that he would. The freedom that comes in following Jesus is the freedom to be Christ-like no matter our circumstance. Manoah knew how to raise his son. Let me tell you a little bit about him, though. Manoah got the instructions, raise your son as a Nazarite. He clearly did that. But he did not, when the angels wouldn't tell him anything else to do, I don't know what Manoah thought. I can only read between the lines. But I imagine he thought, okay, no rules, we won't do anything. Because that's how Samson grew up. No faithfulness to Torah. No faithfulness to the law. No character in this man. We're going to read his story. He's a lush. He murders whenever he wants to. Of course, part of that was his calling. He has sex with people all over the place. He's a lascivious, self-centered, egomaniacal monster. Maybe because Manoah wanted a special word about Samson. Maybe he raised him entitled because he was going to be a judge. Maybe this whole thing made him think he was special and he was afraid to discipline him. I don't know. But he raised Samson outside of Torah. And Samson grew up to be an effective warrior, a powerful man, and a bankrupt human being who only through the worst experience of his life had any chance of learning what it means to be godly. What God is going for on us is character. And when we pray, God, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. If he has already given that answer, he will not give it again. If he has already given that answer, he will not give it again. And if we are stuck, in a place in our lives like Bruce was, where everything seems to be falling apart. I am not saying that following Jesus will make life hunky-dory, but believe me, if you don't feel like you're getting through, the odds are, and this is not true in every case, sometimes God withdraws for his own purposes, but most of the time, if you feel like the heavens won't break, he's already told you something he wants that you are refusing to do. And you won't hear another word until you do it. This is what Paul says, one of my favorite verses, the older I get. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes these words to the church in Rome. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, this mercy. And we boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. If I could paraphrase Paul, what he's trying to remind us is when we're going through the worst of times in our lives, we have to believe that in that cauldron, in that refiner's fire, we will be perfected into the image of Jesus if we don't use our circumstances as an excuse to stick our finger in his eye or to walk away. And so Paul isn't happy he's suffering, but he rejoices because it's in this space where I want God the least that I know I will be transformed if I can stay faithful. And I do believe this, church, that God will keep us in the space of testing until we do what the test is trying to help us to do. And as long as we refuse, if he's a good God, he will keep us there. That's been true for me. Some of you have heard my testimony. I'm not going to go into it now, that I think cancer was God's discipline on me. It's not discipline on everybody. Folks get cancer for all kinds of reasons. But for me, I think it was God's discipline. So what do we do when we're in a place like Manoah where we get a word from God but we don't like the word we got and we would rather have another one? Obey. Obey. It's your way out. Obey. It's the way to the life you're looking for. Obey. It's the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Obey. Do what he's asked you to do and you will never regret it. Keep praying for another word and you will think he's forsaken you. I think that that is part of the lesson that comes out. So Manoah never hears from God again, and his son is a wreck of a human being. God has spoken. God is speaking, and he will speak again. But he will never speak a word to you today that would contravene what he has already said. This is why we read our Bible, because we want to hear from God. Because we know these words are his words. Jesus encouraged us this way. He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your happiness, not your contentment, not your pleasure, not your peace, nothing. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you as well. It's hymn number 90 in our hymnal, but some of you know the words. I'm going to start it out poorly. You can finish it well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia.
I don't know why the second verse isn't in our hymnal. It drives me crazy, but it's my favorite one. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is that real to you today? Because you are going to starve to death if you don't do what the word has told you to do. Because your life is in faithfulness to the word that God has spoken to you. If you're dying today, you should at least ask yourself, am I being nourished by the word or am I trying to avoid it? Because to refuse to eat the word God has spoken is to starve spiritually and emotionally. And we see it happening over and over again in our culture. People with high-minded principles who have rejected God and walked away from Him, who've embraced atheism, agnosticism, because it seems more rational. And I tell you, in almost every instance, the soul starts to die and depression follows. And suffering follows. And hopelessness follows. Because we cannot live by bread alone. We need His word. And it proves itself when we obey it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Would you stand? For those who can, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your word, it is my hope that you've spoken many words this morning, far beyond any that I could speak. That you are recalling to our mind the words you have spoken to us that we have refused to heed. That perhaps you're recalling to your people the ways in which you've asked us to walk and we thought them foolish. And we've taken a road away from you and we've seen what that road looks like. Heavenly Father, it feels to us like we're not in control of whether we ring that bell or whether we wait for you to come back with our marshmallows. But Lord God, we need you to help us to trust you enough to follow. Many of us can't imagine a world in which we were fully obedient to you because that world seems so distasteful or impossible or evil to us. Can you increase our faith, Father God? We've come to Jesus. We know we need help. We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we can't be who we're supposed to be without you. And yet, the picture you draw of us is so unappealing. Can you help us, Heavenly Father, to take that small faith that brought us to you, to grow it into a trust that walks the way you've asked us to walk, no matter the cost, no matter the road? Help us, Heavenly Father. We need you. We have to believe that it's not up to our genes whether we are those who obey or not, but that it's up to the God who breathed life into us somehow. Would you help us? And for those who have decided that they can live by bread alone, they have no need of your word or your sustenance, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you be patient, that you forgive, and that you teach them as gently as you can, that we have no rest in this world until we find our rest in you. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.